Open your Bibles, if you would, to the fourth chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study tonight will begin at verse 7 and conclude at the end of the chapter, Hosea chapter 4, verses 7 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with verse 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Father in heaven, we pray that you would unfold the meaning of this message as you spoke long ago to an unfaithful people. But as you speak to us tonight, Lord, make us wise in the things of salvation, that we would not be ensnared by the sins around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg chapel door in 1517, thus launching the Protestant Reformation, he was primarily motivated by outrage over the exploitation of the common people by the Roman Catholic priests. And in that document, Luther primarily assailed the papal doctrine of penance. Since it was by preying on the sins, the fears of sinners under that doctrine of penance in the sale of indulgences, that Rome was financing those wonderful buildings. If you've ever been to Rome and you've gone to the Vatican, I personally have no great desire to do so, but if you have and you see those great basilica, remember who paid for it. It was German peasants whose money was fleeced from them based on the guilt of their sins and the indulgences sold by the Roman Church. And therefore, Luther's 21st thesis said this: those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. He takes that on head on. Thesis 36 says, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. Luther was motivated by a burning anger over the exploitation of the people in the selling of indulgences. Well, the prophet Hosea was a Reformation preacher in the spirit of Luther long before Luther. And he was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel in the late 8th century B.C., if you remember. Let's say 745 to 722 might be his dates. And he assailed the corruption of the priests. Now, chapter 4 of Hosea begins the great covenant lawsuit that he presents. It's really going to occupy the rest of the book of Hosea. And at the beginning, he assailed the priests because they did not teach the people the word of God. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Well, Hosea now points out that, and here he was different from Luther's Germany, that in this case, the people were actually complicit together with the priesthood. That was not really the case in Luther's time, but it was the case in 8th century Israel. And the two would be punished by God together. Verse 9 says, "It shall be like people, like priests." The priests and the people had conspired in fostering a climate of a spiritual indulgence and laxity and idolatry, each seeking to benefit in their own way. Well, there's another way in which Hosea and Luther are similar reformers. Luther, you know, went on to lead a church that was faithful to the Word of God and separated from the Roman Catholic Church. Hosea, likewise, had the godly nation of Judah chiefly in mind. Remember that this time, the nation of Israel is divided. The northern kingdom is called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, is where Hosea is preaching. But he has in mind Jerusalem, the house of David, the lands of the tribe of Judah. And it was there that his message would be prized by a faithful remnant. Now, James Boyce writes, "Further south, there was still the half of the nation known as Judah. And Judah had not slipped so far on the moral scale as Israel. For her, there was still hope. Abruptly, therefore, Hosea turns from Israel to speak to this, the southern state, and to warn her to shun the northern kingdom in order that Judah might be spared." Well, we begin this passage starting with verse 7 with Hosea's charge against the clergy, his charge against the clergy. And it's important to remember that he's ministering after what had been a very long time of prosperity and peace under the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. And that plentiful era, it seems, had resulted in the increase and the enrichment of the priestly class. And yet, look at verse 7, God complains, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me." You see, the fact that Jeroboam was compromising with idolatry and had imbibed all the materialism of his Canaanite pagan neighbors, that did not deter the priests from being in league with him. They were perfectly willing to support him despite his sin, and especially to reap from his bounty. Well, they saw God's blessing. How often is the case that when we see material blessing, when we see numbers, we assume God's blessing? But that's not what the Lord noticed. He noticed the sin that the priests had not confronted. One commentator writes, "Growth in numbers was matched by growth in sinfulness, since all the priests were caught up in the sin of rejecting God's law." Now, in this passage, Hosea is going to point out these sins, starting with the false worship that Israel was practicing in conformity with their pagan neighbors. Look at verse 12. He complains, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles." Now, what does that mean? Well, probably the piece of wood is the Asherah pole that would be erected next to the Baal altar, and they would go there offering sacrifices, seeking revelation. The staff would refer to lots or rods that were cast like dice to divine knowledge. And Hosea mocks this idea. It's a piece of wood. It's your staff. Actually, I think his mocking tone anticipates the more developed critique that the prophet Isaiah would give in Isaiah 44. There Isaiah points out, "A man takes wood and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread, and then he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it." Isaiah 44:15. "These are pieces of wood, and you are making them gods." Now, worse still, Israel had cultivated a spirit of idolatry. In verse 12, he calls it a spirit of whoredom.
that has led them astray, so they left the Lord their God to play the whore. Now, the cult of Baal was a prosperity religion. It was a fertility cult, and it was designed to produce an entire social experience. This is what made it so powerful and popular, an entire social experience of plenty and pleasure. Look at verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn incense, burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar and terebinth, because their shade is good. Now, those three types of trees are all known for the fine shade that they offered. And so the idea is that a festive environment is going to flourish beneath them. And the sacrifices that the people offered, the food sacrifices, they became the basis for the feast that the worshipers would enjoy. Derek Kidner comments, instead of high demands on their minds and will, which they would receive from the Lord, here they had the myths and magic of the corn god. Well, in such a setting, in the hills and under the shading trees, with food brimming and wine flowing, these feasts would overflow into sexual debauchery. As such, the Baal worship anticipated those lush Roman orgies in the times of the apostles that so destroyed the fiber and character of that nation. Duane Garrett points out that all these pleasures combined with a belief that these gods and these rituals had power to ensure good crops and healthy births in the flocks, they made for a religion that was irresistible as it was corrupting. Well, given church services like this, it's hardly surprising that the moral standards of Israel deteriorated rather sharply. And so in verses 10 and 11, Hosea complains, they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. You see, Israel had become so sexually depraved that not only the men, but their wives and their daughters were lustily entering in. Verse 13, therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. It does not seem that they were troubled by that. And then together with the wine that made them drunk, this sexual pleasure stripped Israel of all moral and spiritual discernment. And dare I say, the scene depicted here is rivaled today by the binge-drinking, hook-up sexual culture on America's college campuses, where it's taken for granted, of course, that the young men and women equally would fully imbibe of the spirit of the worship of Baal. So here's the question, where were Israel's priests while this was going on? What were the ministers, what were the pastors doing in the midst of such a depraved generation? Were they teaching the Bible faithfully? Were they setting forth both the law and the gospel, showing the character of God? Here's the grace of your God, and here's the holiness of God. Was that what they were doing? Were they laboring to uphold church discipline? Were they making it clear that, look, if you want to be a follower of the Lord, then you must be devoted to him only? Were they playing the role that later John the Baptist would fill when he went to Herod Antipas and he publicly confronted him for his sexual indecencies? Is that what they were doing? Far from it. Oh, no. Look at verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Now, what Hosea is depicting here is that it was big business for the priestly class. I'm referring to sin. And so it was such good business that they were happy to encourage sin. When it says they feed on sins, that suggests that in that easy, breezy religious culture, more sin only meant more animal sacrifices. Better eating for the priests, more provisions to expand the numbers of the priesthood, other resources to build up the church with the buildings and the influence that they would enjoy. That's what they were pleased with it all because they were profiting so greatly. Now here we see the Old Testament equivalent of the Roman Catholic indulgence system, which, by the way, continues today, in which the guilt of sinners is exploited to finance high cathedrals and lush priestly living. Well, dare I say, the Lord's distress over this situation is as evident in Hosea's language as it is in the writings of Martin Luther. He had called the people to covenant faithfulness, and his love was being mocked. Well, one thing we see highlighted in this situation is the perennial significance of faithful spiritual leadership among God's people. James Lindbergh points out that the priests of Israel had three primary obligations. They were first to lead the people in true worship. Now, we live in a generation where the assumption is if people are sincere and if the worshipers like the worship, it must be acceptable to God. The Bible looks upon such an attitude with horror. That was the very highway to idolatry. I've always loved John Calvin, who reasons, if my heart longs for and desires a worship innovation, that should make me suspect it of idolatry, because my heart is not a suitable gauge of these things. The priest's job was to lead the people in true worship that was acceptable to God according to his word. That's how we know. People will say, well, who decides what is acceptable worship? What's the answer? God. Where does God do so? These are the answers to many classroom discussions among children. God, Bible, that's right. In the Bible, that's where we learn what is acceptable to God for worship. It was their duty to maintain it. It is our duty today, by the way. No matter what the fads are, we're to have biblical worship. It is the duty of the ministers and elders to see to it. Now, secondly, the priests were to ensure that the people had a knowledge of the true God. Now, they didn't have most of the Bible, but they had some of it. They had the five books of Moses, probably had we're pretty late by now. So they would have had Joshua, Judges, at least the original records that would give us 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth. They had a growing Bible. Ours is complete. Theirs was growing. And the people of God were to know it. It was to be taught. The scriptures would be understood by the people. It was the priest's job to see to it. And then thirdly, they were to cultivate personal and corporate faithfulness to Israel's covenant with God. True worship, faithful teaching, fidelity of the church and people to the living God. It is no different today. When we consider, however, Hosea's formula, like people, like priests, in verse 9, it seems, though, that there was a mutual conspiracy here for spiritual infidelity. And are you aware that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy of godless times that are coming? He's not talking about the end times when Jesus is returning. He was talking about the age of the church when this very situation would take place. There would be false teachers who would occupy pulpits, 2 Timothy 3:8. Even worse, there would be false hearers who sat in the pews. Paul said, people who will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, like people, like priests. Well, dare I say that wise Christians today will seek men who are spiritually qualified to serve as their pastors, and they will place faithfulness above the social and fashionable benefits of a more trendy church. Some years ago, I had a woman come to my office, had made an appointment. I had no idea who it was, and she came to see me, and I kept saying, have we met? She says, no, we've never met. And I said to her, what can I do for you? Well, I need marital counseling for my husband and for me. And I said, I don't really mean to be indifferent, but I'm kind of busy with my congregation. Moreover, it's best for you to do that kind of counseling with your own pastor. He knows you. You're under their spiritual authority. I'll never forget, she said to me, I wouldn't go to my pastor for spiritual counsel. I said, I'm coming to you for spiritual counsel. I said, why wouldn't you go to your pastor? She says, well, he's not qualified. He doesn't have the character to do so. I asked her, why then are you a member of that church? Now, you know what the answer was. What was it? It was the music, she said. We love the music. It's just what we like. It's just the fashion that we find to be trendy. What folly. Above all, we must have faithful preachers who teach the word of God. You know, a good example for Israel's priests, it's a good example for me and other ministers today, was given by Levi, who after all was the forerunner and the ancestor of the priest. Here's what Malachi 2:5-6 says about Levi. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. May we pray for and may God grant ministers like that today. Well, if the people and priests had forgotten God's moral and covenant expectations, the Lord had forgotten. The Lord had not forgotten. And so the passage presents to us the charge against the priests, but then it shows the priests and the people being punished. Look at verse 9. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. God would be just. He would require punishment for sin according to his long-published law. Thomas McComiskey writes, their ways will come back to haunt them. Their deeds will demand their due. Now, the Lord's justice often takes the form of giving people over to the things that they were seeking in their sins, only with the consequences they had not envisioned. And that's what's going on here. Look at verse 7. I will change their glory into shame. That's the essence of God's judgment. And what he's saying is, I'm going to let them have what they have sought, but with the consequences they did not foresee. Israel had despised its glory as the people of the true and holy God. They had, in the words that Jeremiah would later use, they had changed their glory for what does not profit. Jeremiah 2:11. And so God would now return the favor by removing the prosperity and the numerical increase in which they had delighted. Now, if you've been with me in Hosea, you remember back in Hosea chapter 2 when we had the drama going on, the play act, the real one of Hosea with his adulterous wife Gomer. You know that while she was pursuing her adultery, the provisions she thought were coming from her lovers were actually coming from her faithful husband. So it is with Israel, and now the Lord can withdraw them. He would remove the prosperity and the numerical increase in which they delighted. And then the Baal festivals would lose their luster when the food grew short. And the persuasiveness of cultic ritual prostitution would lessen when the flocks failed to reproduce. Moreover, under the fullness of the judgment that Hosea predicts in this letter, they would bow down to their captors as exiles taken in chains to a distant land. Now, in the process, the priests would lose the respect of the people, and their false promises would be exposed, their status as a result, and their wealth would plummet. Now, not only would God cut short their abundance, but what goods then pleasures they were able to enjoy, those too would grow stale. Look at verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. Verse 10, they shall play the whore but not multiply because they have forsaken the Lord. Now the implication may be that with the food shortages, that would leave them hungry, just as their sexuality would be rendered sterile. But the principle here is the principle of sin's failure to satisfy. And that principle is enshrined in all of human experience. James Boyce writes, the world may look to such things as food, sex, and wealth, and wonder what more we could want. But God tells us that he has arranged life in such a way that if these things are pursued apart from him and his holy standards, the result will be frustration rather than satisfaction. So it would be for idolatrous Israel. They would be frustrated rather than satisfied. Now that truth is powerfully illustrated today by the alcoholic who can no more enjoy than escape his bottle, by the pornography addict who has lost the capacity for sexual intimacy with an actual woman. Now, an interesting exception is made in verse 14 in the case of Israel's wanton women. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Now, why would God not punish wives and daughters who are committing adultery? Well, the answer is that they can hardly be blamed given the gross infidelity of their fathers and husbands. Verse 14, going on, for the men themselves go astride with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. Well, this severe rebuke to Israel's men shows that God does not embrace the famous double standard when it comes to sexual sin. If you're looking for a place to show that the Bible does not endorse, it's okay for men, but not for women. Here's a great example, Hosea 4:14. Moreover, it shows that God expects the men to lead their families in covenant faithfulness, and that would include sexual infidelity. It was on them, as it were, how their daughters and wives behaved. And so for the Lord to leave the women of Israel in their debauchery, that would be punishment enough. For the indecency of the nation, particularly given the vast social upheaval, it was bound to produce, just as it is producing now in America. Now, in all of these judgments, there would be no privilege protection for the priests. Go back to verse 9. It shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And Gary Smith comments, God's accountability is in direct relationship to the sins committed. These failures were not forgotten or ignored because spiritual leaders in every age will either lead people to glorify God or act in a disgraceful way that does not glorify Him. And God will reject such spiritual leaders then and now in direct relationship of how they rejected Him and His word. Well, Hosea's epitaph on Israel in verse 14 is both sobering and instructive. He says, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. A people without understanding, they will come to ruin. Now here again, we have the link between the knowledge of God through His word and the spiritual destiny of a people. And dare I say, it prompts us to consider the state of the churches in America today. Survey after survey shows a declining knowledge of Scripture, not only in the pews, but also in the pulpits. I have the privilege of serving on a seminary board, and I attend, in fact, my committee is the Academic Affairs Committee, and so I go to the academic meetings, and we have had to actually modify our curriculum and to put in basic Bible knowledge classes at the beginning of seminary because men whom churches are sending as called to ministry no longer have even a moderately good knowledge of the Word of God. That is the situation today. And in fewer and fewer churches, the Word of God is carefully and soberly taught. What's it giving way to? Well, you know the answer. Sentimental stories, practical tips for earthly success, all so that the numbers may increase. Well, the Israelites' pursuit of the Israelite priest's pursuit of worldly gain left the people ignorant of God. They were at the mercy of sin, and so it is today. Any church that is not centered on the faithful teaching of the Word of God exposes its families to the lies and corruption of a pagan world. The result, if unchecked, is moral and spiritual ruin. By the way, the duty of the priest and the minister today is passed on to fathers and mothers in the home. A family without knowledge will likewise come to ruin. Well, where is the situation to be found? Well, surely the answer is right here in the theme verse of this passage, verse 9, like people, like priests. First of all, it is the duty of church leaders to ensure not only that pastors exhibit sound moral and spiritual character, but that they are faithful in the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Here we have the vitally important office of the ruling elder. What a privilege it was for me to teach the class that leads up to the election of new ruling elders. And it's a class in the Westminster Standards, in the doctrines of our religion, that they would be sound in it, and the ministry philosophy that flows from those doctrines. But you know, the people have a vital role too. What congregants want in a church, they are very often able to get. Do Christians today desire above all else to be taught the living and abiding Word of God? Do they pray for and encourage those who teach the Word in their labors? When they are selecting a church, I would say this, if you have a job offer in a new city, if you're selecting a college, where you'll be for 4 years? Does it enter into the calculations? Where is there a church for us to attend where the word of God will be proclaimed? That should more than figure into our calculations. And the temptations of the world with all its false promises, they always beckon. And yet Isaiah reminds us of the great resource God has given to his people. He said, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Well, there is a postscript to this passage starting in verse 15 to 19, in which we have Hosea's warning to the southern kingdom. And in these verses, we will find our primary application from this passage. Now, the principle that Hosea teaches here is that the people of Judah, the Judahites, living so close in proximity to fallen Israel, so often enmeshed in their affairs, they must take heed to ensure they do not fall prey to a bad spiritual influence. They're not to expose themselves to this idolatrous influence. Israel's condition is so corrupt that it must be cut off from the land. Just after the time of Hosea, the northern kingdom would cease to exist. They would go off into Assyrian captivity. But if Judah was to be safe, then she must be uncorrupted. In fact, God looks upon Israel and Judah here as twin daughters. And though the one daughter is beyond repair, she is utterly corrupted. His concern now is that that influence would not pollute her still innocent sister. Well, there are three exhortations in verse 15 that are addressed, first of all, to Israel, but it's really for Judah. Verse 15 says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Now, that's addressed to Israel, but it's really for the ears of Judah, warning the southern kingdom not to enter into the idolatry and the sensuality that brought guilt onto their northern cousins. Likewise, faithful Christians should notice. Do you notice what happens when people turn to, for instance, sexual indecency, when people start having affairs and there is adultery? Do you notice what the effect is? Do you notice, using the examples from this passage, what happens when you indulge in drunkenness? It is no mystery. It is a downward spiral that leads toward ruin. And so any temptation to dabble in these same sins, well, they should be forestalled by the consequences that we observe in those who have fallen. Oh, let not Judah become guilty. Now, the second command refers to the main sites of the idol worship in the northern realm. Also, verse 15, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. Now, what are Gilgal and Beth-Aven? Now, you've heard those names. Gilgal was a very prominent site in Israel's history. It's where Joshua encamped Israel when they crossed the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 4 before they assaulted the fortress of Jericho. In the time of Elisha, probably about a century before Hosea, it had been a home to the school of the prophets. Elisha had been housed in Gilgal. What a great spiritual place that was, except it had since become a source of idolatry, so much so that the book of Amos, a prophet who comes a bit before Hosea, he had marked Gilgal as a place to avoid. Amos 5, verse 5. Now, Beth-Aven almost certainly refers to Bethel. And that is an even more significant place. That is where Jacob received his vision of the stairway into heaven, the ladder into heaven in Genesis 31. It's where Abraham camped right after he first came into the promised land. It was Abraham who gave it its name, Bethel, meaning house of God. Well, Hosea mocks that name, and he refers to it derisively. He gives it the name Beth-Aven. That means house of disaster. And it probably refers to the fact that when the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom, it was there at Bethel that Jeroboam I erected the golden calf, that shrine designed to keep the people away from Jerusalem and the temple and the true worship and the true faith. You see, Gilgal and Bethel represented a corrupted legacy where covenant faithfulness had been lost.
That's what they symbolize. A legacy of covenant faithfulness that had been corrupted and lost. And the Lord's message to Judah is to keep a distance from such a place. Let me give you a modern-day application. Let's say Gilgal and Bethel were famous universities or seminaries that were once the place where you went. That's where all the great names came from, that seminary. But it has since turned aside from God's word. Well, do not send your ministry candidates to such a place to receive their education, no matter how distinguished the diploma will be. The Judahites, they might be tempted to return to these are pilgrim sites, to remember their former glory. But Hosea warns, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up into Beth-Aven. Now the third command makes a similar point, and swear not as the Lord lives. Now there was nothing wrong with saying as the Lord lives. In fact, the Lord in the Old Testament will use the expression as the Lord lives. Lots of godly people spoke that way. It was a way of properly invoking the sovereignty of God in a more neutral case. But you see, here the people of Judah were not to settle for outward forms of piety. Now it's an outward form, even hypocritically so, of piety when the inward reality is so corrupt. They were not to mingle among the idolatrous northerners, even when the language of faithfulness was deceptively used. Now, to make his point clear, Hosea delivers a devastating critique of Israel's spiritual state for Judah's benefit. Look at verse 16. Israel is a stubborn heifer. That's not good. That's only going to produce trouble. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them in a lamb, like a lamb in a broad pasture? You see, the Lord's willing to bless. He's willing to feed them, like Psalm 23, to lead them beside quiet waters and to feed them in green pastures. But you can't do that with a stubborn heifer who will only go their own way. That is not the association that Judah wanted if they desired the blessing and prosperity of the Lord. To put it in very practical terms, this was not who they wanted to make alliances with. It would only lead to trouble. Now, the bottom line was that the idolatry of Israel contained an infection that Judah must be careful not to contract. In verse 18, Hosea uses the name Ephraim. That's the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, often the northern kingdom. It was called Israel. It was also called Ephraim. And he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. You see, given their depravity, even God's chastisements were not going to have any effect. Verse 18, when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their leaders dearly love shame. In fact, the passage ends by saying even more severe judgment is going to come to this apostate nation. God is going to excise them from the land completely. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, none of these descriptions commend that kingdom as a suitable alliance for Judah. They should not attend the worship services there merely because it was in a famous place, merely because it was interesting and captivating. Far from it. Now, what we see as we consider this message then is the Bible's call for faithful Christians to separate from apostate neighbors. Here is the biblical doctrine of Christian separation. Now, it's interesting to note that when the Bible talks and gives the command to separate in this way, it's actually not talking about the unbelieving world. Now, it's true. We learned this morning, love not the world. We're not to buy into the value system, the ethos. It's often going to be the case that a new convert is going to need to break some relationships. They're all going in the wrong direction. They're born again. You have a new life in Christ. Often that means there's going to be some separation in your social life. But that's just not what the Bible means when it talks about separation for the church. Rather, it is separation from professing believers and churches who have turned away from the Lord and His Word. It is the contagion of false doctrine, spiritual corruption, idolatry, worldly accommodation. It is that we are to avoid, and for which we are to separate. Now, that does not mean that we should never fellowship with other Christians who have secondary differences from us. We have differences in doctrine with our Baptist friends, and yet in many ways we partner with them. We desire to partner with them. Not a few years ago, a new Baptist denomination held their first convention here in Greenville. I was deeply honored to be the first speaker at the convocation of a Baptist family. We don't agree with everything, but they're sound men and women. Their church is standing on the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God is established. So we're not talking about secondary differences. What we're talking about is when the authority of the Word of God has been clearly abandoned, and where further biblical practice is certainly to be compromised. There will be no faithfulness. There will be a worldly rule over that church. Well, when that happens, Christians and churches have no choice but to withhold fellowship. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Haven. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Well, let me say this biblical call to separation has urgent application for believers in our present time. One thing that it means is that Christians should not attend the conferences or sit under the preaching of false teachers. And how they abound in our time. You think of the prosperity gospel teachers. How like the priests of Israel they are. With the promises they gave of an earthly salvation, with little emphasis on godliness, no lordship of the Lord in a saving way. We are not to enjoy their events. There's a widespread progressive agenda, even in the Reformed churches today, with a wholesale assault on the authority of the Word of God. We are not to mingle among them. In so many ways, there are bodies and groups and churches and clubs urging accommodation with the world, the idolatrous embrace of secular trends. Well, we are not to be a part of that. And likewise, faithful churches are not to share ministries or exchange pulpits with professing churches that have turned aside from faithfulness to God's word. Now, Martin Luther realized this necessity just a few years after he nailed the 95 Theses to that church door. At first, you know, Luther was seeking accommodation with Rome. He was hoping to be a reforming influence from within. That's often the way the desire starts. But it became clear before long that the papacy was no different from ancient Israel. The idolatries of Rome were set. There was no openness to repentance. And Luther realized that he had no choice but to break away in obedience to God's word. It's a very sad necessity, but faithful believers will face that necessity even today. Of all perils, here's what Hosea is saying. Of all perils, it is the false show of religion, masking an idolatrous rebellion to God's word. That is the one that is most deadly. That is the one most urgently to be fled. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that history records that Hosea's warning to Judah went ultimately unheeded. It wasn't many generations after the fall of Samaria, Israel's capital, the exile of the Israelites. It wasn't but a few generations after that the same thing happened to Judah and Jerusalem. And so we would say, if only a faithful priesthood had stood firm. But as it was in Israel, so it became in Judah. Like people, like priests, I will punish them for their ways. And yet there is good news. In the fullness of time, God did send a true priest to his people. And in him, that formula, like people, like priest, would lead to our salvation. It was God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who took up the mantle of the fallen priesthood, and he led his disciple in true religion, in true worship, in the true knowledge of God, in the saving knowledge of the gospel and salvation. And need I say that for Jesus, our sins were not a source of profit. Oh no. It was not something he profited from. It was something he suffered pains on behalf of. The true priest offered the true sacrifice in his own blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. And his altar was set up not at Gilgal, not at Beth Aven. It was set up at Calvary, and that is where true pilgrims go, not physically, but spiritually, redemptively, to the cross, to receive forgiveness and eternal life. And here's even better good news. Jesus is still our priest. Jesus is living now and reigning in heaven. He will never die. He has been raised from the grave. He has been glorified. There will now never be a moment in all of eternity when it will not be in a wonderful way like people, like priests. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is able, because he lives forever, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." And so whereas faithful Israel was cast off for sin, through Jesus, we will draw near to God for worship, like people, like priest. And there we will be received and fed in God's pastures for blessings, even as we sing words like these: "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry." How wonderful it is to have a true priest, and our salvation truly is like people, like priest. Father, we thank you for this passage and its message, and we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus. Help us to profit, Lord, from the lessons of a passage like this. There are so many. Let us take them seriously. But Father, let us above all rejoice that our God is reconciled, that the true priest has come and he bears our names on his hands in heaven. How we rejoice, like people, like priests, that we belong to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.